Believe it or not, I struggled socially in my first couple of years of college, and I was my own worst enemy in that. I spent many a Friday and Saturday night alone in my dorm room, watching TV or fiddling around on my computer, all while most of my peers were at this fraternity party or that fraternity party. Because, you see, the frat scene just wasn't for me, and for one big reason. I didn't drink, and I looked down my nose at those who did, especially those who were underage at the time. To me, they were weak and foolish, just waiting for something bad to happen to them. They should have known better, made better choices, not given in so easily to the peer pressure and the mentality that the only way to have a good time was if alcohol was involved. And so I sat on my throne of my own judgment and shook my head at those who were less than me, morally and ethically. And my experience on our annual winter choir tour only strengthened my bad habit of judgment. With only a semester under my belt as a college student, and not having made many close friends from the comforts of my dorm room on the weekends, I found myself paired with Sean as a roommate for the tour. Sean and I were like night and day. Whereas I stuck to my guns of not drinking before the age of 21, even though our tour was through England and Scotland, Sean was pretty far gone about an hour after our flight crossed into international waters. This, of course, was a harbinger of things to come. It seems as though Sean had a real drinking problem at that time. He was drunk almost every night of our trip. One night in particular comes to mind. It was our first night in London, and we were given time on our own to explore the city. True to form, and unfortunately, I stayed at the hotel for the evening, checked out the pool, and watched British television. Also true to form, Sean went out with a group of friends to find a good bar or two. Now, I have no idea how many bars he made it to or how many drinks he had, but rumors started to fly the very next day about how much money he had spent on alcohol in just one evening. What I do know is that by the time he got back to the hotel room, he was unable to take care of himself. While I pretended to be asleep, three young women from the choir who had been out with him helped him back into our room, helped him use the restroom, and then dumped him into his bed fully clothed. When the morning came, he was still in his clothes and hadn't budged an inch. So you can imagine what I thought of Sean at that point. I tell you the story because Sean was my Nineveh. Not literally, I suppose, for I never got the sense that God wanted me to preach doom and gloom to him in hopes that he might repent. But Sean represented to me at that time what Nineveh represented to Jonah. He made his bed, let him lie in it. You know the story, right? As Alan shared with us, Jonah, son of Amittai, is a prophet of Israel. God comes to him with an order. Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah refuses to go and instead tries to run away from God, boarding a ship headed not for Nineveh, but rather for Tarshish. But of course, as Adam and Eve had found out, you can't run and hide from God. And so a great storm rose up and threatened to sink the ship. And when he saw what was happening and was certain that the storm was raging because of his disobedience, Jonah volunteered to be thrown overboard. After he hit the water, a large fish swallowed him whole, and he stayed in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then on the fourth day, the fish deposited Jonah back onto dry land, and he began his trek to Nineveh. This is where we pick up the story today. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and at one time had been the largest city in the known world. Mentioned numerous times in the biblical witness, even serving as the focus of the book of Nahum, it was a city of great importance. Located along the Tigris River, Jonah describes the city as an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across, whose population was more than 120,000. Nineveh represented the enemy camp at its most powerful and wicked, and no Jew would have wanted to lift a finger for the Ninevites. Jonah was certainly no exception. Preach judgment to the Ninevites? Let them burn. No one deserves it more. Of course, Jonah has no choice here. God persists. And so Jonah reluctantly makes his way to the last place on earth he would want to go, and like an impetuous child, does what he is told and absolutely nothing more. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It is not a great sermon, per se. No 3 points in a poem. Yet much to Jonah's dismay, it works. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Even Billy Graham would be jealous. 8 words and 120,000 people repent. That has to be a record. Of course, Jonah is not at all pleased. In the first part of the 4th chapter, we get his response. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, if he could have only heard the irony in his own words. Here in this short, rather obscure Old Testament story, we find a powerful New Testament message. That God is a God of everyone. Not just you, not just me. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. Not just church members, but Sunday morning coffee shoppers and newspaper readers too. And the Jonah in each of us doesn't really like that at all, if we're honest. Fred Craddock, that great preacher, shares the following story that speaks to the Jonah in each of us. He writes, "When I was paralyzed in the hospital and totally dependent on the ministrations of others, I got down a time or two and I tried to think of things that would lift me up and give me a sense of worth and value. And so I tried to imagine into what kind of room could I walk and I would be superior to someone there. And do you know what I pictured? I pictured myself walking into a room of people caught, trapped in gnawing poverty. And I imagined myself walking into that pocket of poverty, and I didn't feel any better. And so I changed the scene. I pictured myself walking into a room of illiterates. I have a good education, so I walked into a room of people who could not read or write, and in my mind I thought, this will do it. Dr. Craddock. I didn't feel any better. I tried again. I imagined I walked into a room of people in prison, and I walked up and down the corridor and looked at them behind the bars, caged like animals. I felt totally free, able to leave at any time, and I thought, ah, this is it. But I felt no better, because I had to face the fact no human being, and by that I mean no human being, or to put it another way, no human being is better than any other. The Jews were a chosen people, set apart, special in God's eyes. The church is a chosen people, set apart, special in God's eyes. But we are not the only, because God loves them all, even the Ninevites. And as God's people, called by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, well, we are to love them too, even our enemies. For even as Jesus himself said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. It's easy to love one another. and to call judgment down on Nineveh. But it's God's will to love and be gracious to those for whom we could not even care less, as challenging as that might be. For as Dr. Craddock also writes, there is sometimes nothing harder to take than the grace of God when it is shown to someone else. What we also learn from Jonah is that this is no overnight process. Even the threat of death and 3 days spent in the belly of a giant fish was not enough to change Jonah's perspective. He did as he was told, sure, but he clearly didn't like it, choosing to sulk and to pout. Well, sometimes we too have to fake it till we make it when it comes to loving and caring for those who we would otherwise not give the time of day. Will Willimon tells this story. So I walk into a church in the inner city. This church serves breakfast every morning of the week to people who are homeless, around 150 every day. Other churches pitch in to help them with this task. Still, I was surprised when I walk in one morning and glance in the kitchen and see a man whom I had met elsewhere. I recognized him as a member of one of our city's most affluent congregations. I speak to him, and he, looking up from the dishwater, speaks to me. I thought it was rather remarkable having a man like him from a church like his there, washing the dirty dishes of people who were homeless. So I attempted to engage him in conversation. "I think that it is great that you are here," I said. "Well, I'm glad you think that it's great," he mumbled as he continued in his work. "Well, I'm curious, have you always enjoyed ministry to the homeless?" I asked. "Who said I enjoyed this?" he replied. "Frankly, I mostly can't stand the homeless people I've met here." "Really?" I said. "Have you sat down and talked with our guests here? A lot of them are homeless for a reason. A lot of them are half crazy," he continued. "Well, I guess that makes it all the more remarkable that you are here washing dishes for them," I said. "Why are you here?" He looked up from his work at the sink and said to me with a tone of exasperation in his voice, "Because Jesus put me here. That is why." And then he continued his work. Sometimes Jesus puts us in places we would rather not be, with people with whom we would rather not spend time, doing things that we would rather not do. We could choose to flee, I suppose, but given God's track record, we probably wouldn't get very far. We could relent and do what we are told to do and nothing more, and then stomp away and pout when God does as God is going to do. But if Jonah is any indication of where those paths lead, we would probably be better off trusting God from the get-go and opening our minds and hearts to what God might do in and through us. Sean was my Nineveh those many years ago, and I have had plenty more since. I would venture to say that is true for all of us. Where is your Nineveh? Or perhaps, who is your Nineveh? Those who you would just as soon write off with a, "They made their own beds, now they can lie in them." It is to those, my friends, who we are called, whether we like it or not. Those for whom God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. Just as God is all of those things for us. I'm glad to say that I am not as judgmental as I once was, but I am far from perfect. Sean's choices would more likely elicit sympathy from me now and less judgment. But that doesn't mean that I don't still have my Ninevehs. Places, people, to which I would rather not go, and quite honestly would rather God not be interested in either. But the truth is, that's not for me to decide, and nor is it for you to decide. No, when the call comes to go and to preach to Nineveh, the only choice we really have is to take the direct route or to go by way of storm and fish, because God is persistent like that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.